The light turned yellow just in front of him. Now, he did the right thing, and he stopped at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman behind him was furious, and she honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a police officer. Everybody go, ooh, women drivers, huh? Anyway, this police officer was very serious. The officer ordered her to exit the car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched and fingerprinted and photographed with 8x10 color glossy photographs and circles and arrows and paragraphs on the back of each one to describe what each one was to be used as evidence against her. A couple of hours went by. She waited, languishing in the jail cell. The policeman approached the cell finally, and he opened the door, and he escorted her back to the booking desk and gave her her personal effects back. And he said, "I am very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing the horn and giving the guy in front of you the finger and cursing at him, and I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do' bumper sticker on the back of your car, and the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, and the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Jesus Christian fish emblem on your trunk, and naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." Now, this person was a believer, right? We assume this person was a believer. I like the way that this very acutely pointed out that men would generally not act like this and exercise impatience in a car. And, listen, deal with it, people. No. We've all had moments like that where we have been ashamed of the way that we have acted or reacted. This person was surely a believer, but not a disciple. A disciple is somebody who is intentional about following Jesus and leading others to him. So that's not what we want our testimony to be. And last week we started to talk about these very things. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? Now this morning I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that there was one thing. Imagine if this were true. That there were one thing that before Jesus left, he commissioned us to do. If he said, "Listen, I'm going to take my hand at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to heaven. I've accomplished the work for your salvation. I have been 40 days, 40 nights I want to leave you with one thing to do while you wait for me to come back." How many think that would be important? How many think it might be so important that we might actually want to arrange our lives around it? The one thing that he's given us to do. I'm not talking about what he wants us to be. That's another question. The Bible has a lot to say about that. We're to be loving. We're to love those in the household of faith. We're to take care of one another. We're to love those in our neighborhood, our neighbors. We're even to love those who hate us. We're to love those who despise us, those who work actively to undermine our reputation, even our enemies. So we know what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be gentle. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 to let our forbearing or our gentle spirit be known to all men because the Lord is near. We know that we're to yield our lives to the Holy Spirit, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can grow fruit in the garden of our life. It's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit because it's not something that we grow. It's something that God grows in our life. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, temperance, all of those things. That's something that we all fail and all fall short in. But in those times when we truly yield to the Holy Spirit and let him take over, those things grow abundantly in the garden of our heart. We know what we're supposed to be. We know the kind of people God wants us to be. We're to have a mind to serve. We're to be like the one who laid down his life, even though he was the creator of all. He said, "I am among you as one who serves." We're to be like that. We're to live as though we were following the example that he himself set. These things define what God wants us to be. And we all do that imperfectly, and I get that. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about the mission. I'm talking about what did Jesus leave us to do? Now, we were saved at a moment in time. We put faith alone in Christ alone, and we became children of God. As many as received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, children of God. We're God's children. What did he give us to do as children? As I've said many times, the moment I was saved, God didn't immediately rapture me. He left me here. So we have to presume that since God does nothing without a purpose, that he had a real purpose for leaving me here. In fact, that's what he declares, not only about me, about every single one who is called by the name of Jesus. He left you here to accomplish something. What if that thing could be consolidated into one thing? It may seem like an easy question what that thing might be. And if I were to ask you to throw out words, I'm sure we'd hear a lot of different words. What is our purpose as a church, as a body, as individual believers? So if there were such a thing, just imagine it, if there were such a thing, would it be worth ordering our entire church around that one purpose? Would that be, is it possible that God would expect nothing less of us than that? I think it is. And that's why we're about to make a major pivot in our church that we're unfolding little by little here before you. Now that's as a church. What about as individuals? I know that Jesus, you would say, Jesus is my Savior. We've talked about this before. There's a difference between saying Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord, right? What did he say about why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I say? Someone who has Jesus as his or her Lord, you can be born again and saved, but you can still be the master of your own life. So what about individually? How seriously do we need to take Jesus' words? Is Christianity supposed to be something that is a compartment in our lives? Is there supposed to be a part of our life that is the Christian part? If you're a believer, the way I'm defining a believer, born again, saved, but not a disciple, that's the way you live your life. I have a Christian part. It usually takes place between 9:30 in the morning and 12 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday. If you're a disciple, you wake up in the morning and you need to hear something from the Master. You need to touch God in some way. Whether you're a secretary or a nurse or a lawyer or whatever it might be, you're a Christian secretary, a Christian lawyer, a Christian whatever first. Rather than Christianity being a part of your life, Christianity is your life. You're not content to play games with God anymore. Those days are over. There's been plenty of time for you to fulfill the will of the Gentiles, as Peter says, to fulfill a life of foolishness. There comes a time when you say, listen, what is the purpose that God has me here for? And I want to be serious about it. I want to be intentional about it. I want to be the man that God wants me to be, the woman that God wants me to be. What if there were that one thing? And as it turns out, there is. And we find it in what's called the Great Commission. Now, this is a little puzzling, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment, but a commission, just so that we understand, is an authoritative order. A commission is entrusting a person or a group of people with certain responsibilities and the authority and power that they need to carry it out. Officers are commissioned. They have a job to do, and they're given the authority and the power. They're invested with the authority to go and do that mission. It's a commission. And not only that, if things are working properly, we say they're in commission. And if they're not working properly, we say they're out of commission. The internet is out of commission. The telephone is out of commission. Oh, if only that were true. The TV is out of commission. But if things are in commission, they're operating the way they're supposed to be. Can I tell you something? If the church is invested by God with a mission to do one thing, and it's not doing that one thing, it's out of commission. You picking up what I'm laying down? It's out of commission. So a commission carries with it a great authority. In the Christian faith, we know the Great Commission. We've all read this. And it's obviously a very, very, very big deal. It constitutes one of the final sayings of the resurrected Christ to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. It's found in the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus addressed his disciples from atop a mountain in Galilee. Jesus, on the evening that he was betrayed, told his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead. And when he did, he promised to meet them again in Galilee. We see it in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, he went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But here, notice the promise in verse 32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. When he met with them on the mountain in Galilee, and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. Because of its inestimable importance, it's become an absolute tenet in the Christian faith and in Christian theology, emphasizing the very mission of the church itself. We don't know who gave it the name Great Commission. There's debate about it. But we do know that Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, certainly popularized the phrase and made sure that everybody that he met understood that this was a commission given to every single believer, something we all need to take seriously. Evangelical Christians have always understood that it is a commandment from the Lord that applies to every Christian of every era until he returns. The problem is, what does it say? And that is a problem. Because when you read the Great Commission, it sounds like you've got four verbs. A verb is the action of a sentence, right? It sounds like there are four things that God is commanding us to do. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority has been all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.'" First time we see the whole Trinity together in this verse like this declared. "And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now this commission has a beautiful structure. It begins with a declaration of Christ's authority and power. "All authority," he says, "has been given to me." It sounds like a king who's being enthroned, doesn't it? And it is. This powerful king has an important message to his followers. He says, "I want you to know who's saying this." Because of the great hyper-humiliation of the cross, that I, who am the creator of all things, became a servant and suffered death. And I was spit upon by men. And I was nailed to a cross. And I made myself lower than the angels. In the Bible, in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about this great humiliation of Christ, immediately says, "Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." King Jesus, who because of his unbelievable humility, defeated the devil, won our salvation, made a way for us to be able to sit in the presence of the Father. to approach unapproachable light, the Bible says in 1 Timothy. Approaching the unapproachable because of what Jesus has done. This one says, all authority has been given to me. Guys, in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me. Here's what I'm telling you to do. And it sounds like he's telling him to do four things. Go, make, baptize, and teach. Doesn't that sound like four verbs to you? It should. Because that's the way it's rendered in the English. What is he actually saying? Now, first of all, we have the order, and then he gives us the promise. He says, surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, as I said, it sounds like four things are being commanded here, and most people who are reading this in the English would say, yeah, I mean, that's what it looks like. He's telling us to do four things, to go, to make, as in make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And most people read it like this because that's the way it follows. So if you notice, this is just one of those memes, you know, that you see them all the time. And it's trying to show you the Great Commission in a little clever way, taking the verse, and what do you have? Well, you have going or seeking, go into all the world, and then disciples, and it looks like it all just kind of follows, one thing follows after another. But what if I were to tell you that there's only one thing happening here? It's very interesting because I've got lots of friends who are pastors. And I've asked them this because exegeting this passage has changed the entire trajectory of my own personal ministry, and it's about to change the entire trajectory of what we do here at Harvest. That's how important it is. And I pointed out to my friends, I've said, listen, do you know that there's these four things here? Do you know there's only one verb in that sentence? There's only one thing that the Lord is telling us to do. And the other three things are means to do that one thing. And I asked them to guess. Probably, I think like six people altogether. These are men who teach every week. The only one that got it right was Dr. Spencer. I'm not talking about our own pastors and elders. I'm talking about outside of our church. The only one that got it right was Dr. Spencer. And you know what? You can't blame him. Because unless you've looked at it in the original, you won't see it. Which one do you think it is? Don't shout it out. Just think, which one is it? Is he telling us to go? And in my going to make disciples, baptize, and teach? Or is he telling me to make disciples and to do it by going and baptizing and teaching? Or is he telling me to baptize and to do it by going and making disciples and teaching? Or is he telling me to teach and to do it by going and making disciples and baptizing? The answers that I got most often were go and teach. And it's not either of those. It's make disciples. So this is what the Lord was saying. I don't want to bog you down with the Greek because I know it's Sunday morning. I get it. But in the only verb here is make, as in make disciples. The other three words are Greek participles, which are ing words. So it should actually say going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. In other words, what he's saying is teaching is not an end in and of itself. Baptizing is not an end in and of itself. Going is not an end in and of itself. The reason you go is to make disciples. The reason you baptize is to make disciples. The reason you teach is to make disciples. The one thing that I'm leaving for you to do is make disciples. Followers of me. People who are not content with just being believers. People who are not content with just compartmentalizing the Christian part of their life. People who are willing to lay it down like Jesus laid it down. To live for the one who died for them. Make disciples. Make men and women who are at such a level of maturity with me. This is not just talking about intellectual head knowledge, but character change. People who are at such a level of maturity with me that they're able to make other disciples. Tell them. Evangelize. But evangelism is not an end in and of itself. I tell somebody who's unsaved about the gospel so that they'll put faith in Christ so that we can help them to become disciples. What do you think? So Jesus is commanding us to go and to make disciples and to do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So the structure of the Great Commission can be summarized by this. I hope you can see that from where you are. I'm still getting used to how much I can put on these monitors. But the declaration of power is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The commission is therefore going, it's a participle, therefore going, make disciples, that's the goal, of all the nations. And by the way, some people have looked at this and put a false emphasis on all the nations and said this is all about being a missionary. Now, being a missionary is a part of this, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying, I don't care what nation you're in, make disciples. Wherever you are, if you're in France, make disciples in France. If you're in Germany, make disciples in Germany. Certainly go into the world and share the gospel. And if the Lord has given you a call to the mission field, that's a beautiful thing. But this means no matter where you are, no matter where you find yourself, you say, Lord, you're here. You're here. Anyone who could say that, God could say, you're here. That's your mission. That's the one thing I left you to do, to become a disciple first so that you're mature enough where you can lead others to a mature faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the mission of the church. And when the mission and when the church lost sight of that mission, the whole nation began to suffer for it. I told you about a sister in our very congregation, with her permission, that came up to me just a couple of weeks ago and asked if there was anyone who could disciple her because she was saved years ago and nobody ever brought her through the basics of the Christian faith. There's a word for that in theology. It's called a shame. That's a shame. As though evangelism were a notch on your gun that you could file in and say, got that one for Jesus. The work of salvation is God's work. The work of discipleship is your work, my work, our work. We share the gospel and the Holy Spirit opens. And I'm not saying for a second that the Holy Spirit isn't there when we're discipling. But that's the commission that God gave us to do. Evangelism is wonderful and important, vital. But it's a means to an end, not an end in and of itself. And so this wonderful Christian is being discipled right now and came up to me this morning and said, thank you so much. I am learning so much. She's working with another sister in the church. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Her heart wants to be, I believe that this is what people want. And they see this by our life, or they see this by what we say, they see it by what we do. Our entire life becomes a witness to the goodness of God. Why? Because we're all in. We're all in. We're not playing games with God. Those days are gone. We're not compartmentalizing. Those days are gone. So what does it mean to make disciples? What does it even mean to be a disciple? The biblical idea of discipleship has been largely replaced in the church by other traditions or other things that are more important. And I'm going to tell you and take all of the blame for this. There's been a false balance in our church for 17 years. Unconsciously, I came to think of teaching as an end in of itself. That teaching was what it was all about. Teaching, 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 teaching. And of course, I believe in the power of the importance of application, being changed into the image of God. I get that. But we haven't been as intentional as we need to be as a church about discipling the church so that they can disciple those that they know, those that they meet, that they can be disciplers who disciple. So let me just share a couple of things with you this morning. And I'm not going to go long. I'm going to try to watch our time. I know the last couple of weeks we got out of here late. We got out of here really late the day we dedicated the church because it was a special day. But last week we went about 15 minutes long. And so I'm going to try to really streamline this, get everybody out on time. But give me your attention until I do. The first thing I want you to understand that we learn from the Bible is that the first name for the Christians was not the Christians. The first name for the Christians as a group, the first followers of Jesus, were called the Way. They were called the Way. It's what the earliest thing that we find in the Bible. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I'll give you just a couple of examples. Saul, this is Saul who would become the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting the church before he was saved, right? And in this talks about his conversion, and it says, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the individuals were called disciples, the group was called the Way. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to what? The Way, men or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. There arose no little disturbance concerning the Way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So notice, when it talks about, when the book of Acts, the first history book of the Bible, Luke's, you know, a record of what the apostles did after the ascension of Jesus, he talks about this group as the Way. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul confessed, I persecuted this Way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. And also in Acts 24, 14, this I confess to you, according to the Way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. So this idea, this group, these people who were followers of Jesus, as a group, they were first called the Way, the hodos in the Greek. The hodos, or the way, the path. It's a really interesting word. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, John the Baptist was proclaiming the way of the Lord. But most significantly, of course, Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 said what? I am hodos. I am the way. The way to what? The way to God. The way to happiness. The way to true joy. The way to every good thing in life. The way to experiencing life in all of its abundance. And so this is the name that they were called by. And it's a beautiful and evocative picture because, you know, Christians have the way, but the unbeliever, the wicked, they have their own way. Amen? And the Bible says it's a way that leads to destruction. So the first group, the group of followers of Jesus was called the Way, but the individuals within the group were simply called the disciples. They weren't called the believers. They weren't called the converts. They weren't called the catechumens. They were called the disciples, the students, those who were enrolled actively in the school of Jesus. They were the followers of Jesus, following so closely that, as the saying went, they were covered in the dust of their rabbi. And we find this over and over and over again. I'll give you just a couple examples. Book of Acts, going back to God's original intention for the church here. Book of Acts 6 and 1, where the first deacons are elected because there was a controversy that rose up about the way different groups were being served. But verse 1 says, now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose. Then Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, Paul enters a synagogue, and look what happens. He enters the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Reasoning. So they were speaking evil against the group, the way, and he took the individual disciples with him. I think this is important. I think it's important to go back and say, what were the original believers, followers of Jesus called? Because it means more than just to say, I'm a believer. Lots of people today can say, I'm a believer, or I'm a Christian. That can mean a thousand different things. I'm a Christian. I have acquiesced to the Christian philosophy of life. Basically, be moral. That's not the Christian philosophy of life. The Christian philosophy of life is a little more violent than that. It's die to yourself and live to Christ. That's the Christian philosophy of life. So we can put these kinds of labels, but I think it's instructive to look. And also in Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, I find an interesting sentence. It says, in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. They were called followers of Jesus. They had a connection with Jesus that was deep. Not only that, there was a historical correspondence because they understood that the first followers of Jesus, those that were with him during his earthly life, they were called the disciples, and the new members of the group identified themselves with the same intimacy with Jesus that the first group had. They were disciples. Next week, we're going to look at this school of Jesus, and we're going to see that it's very different than we might imagine. It's very different than any other school in the world. So they were for the first time called disciples. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his tomb to be buried in, is called one who had been made a disciple. Now, why did he give Jesus his tomb? Because he was a real follower. He was all in. That's what his Lord needed. That's what he gave. Acts 14 and verse 21, Paul and Barnabas visited Derbe, where they preached the gospel and made many disciples. Do you see this? They weren't just preaching the gospel. They were bringing people to a place of maturity so that after they left, those mature disciples could lead others to a place of maturity. Now, you know what? I look in the mirror sometimes if I want to scare myself, and I see gray hairs that weren't there when I was 30 years old. And I wonder how much more time has the Lord given me to help somebody else become a mature Christian? The answer for each one of you to that question, including myself, is one day less than you had yesterday. We have a mission to accomplish, and we need to be about it. So our ultimate goal as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is to become disciples who are able to disciple others. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? This is exactly what Paul meant in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He said to Timothy, this young pastor, he's speaking to this young pastor, and he says, he'd been discipled by Paul. And he says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. Do you see it? Tell others. Do to others what I have done to you. Help them to know the Lord in a deeper way. And then there's a striking passage that we shouldn't leave in John chapter 4 that we should think about in this context. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than John, and he left Judea and he departed for Galilee. Notice the connection between baptizing and making disciples. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more than John and making more disciples than John. Why are those things put together? Because baptizing is a means to the end. We're going to be having a baptism at the church picnic in a couple of weeks. Who should be baptized? Anybody who has not been baptized as an adult, when they could make a decision for baptism as a mature person, who has come to a place in his or her life where they're truly ready to follow the Lord, where they're ready to stop playing games, where they want to proclaim their faith publicly, where they want to stand before the angels and the church and the devil and his minions and God and say, I am not for sale. Put me under the water because I'm dying with Christ, and as I come out, I'm living with Christ. It's a picture of my death to self and my resurrection in the resurrection of Christ. The beginning of the newness of life in Christ Jesus, not salvation. The new life of discipleship. The Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the faith that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who should be baptized? Anyone who is on the trajectory of discipleship, serious about making Christ their whole life. So it's important to see these things together. And that's why he says, while you're making disciples, baptism's important. Why? Public declaration of your faith. Teaching is important. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes that teaching and grows you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going is important. Why? Because it speaks of the believer's availability. When I call that sister who's discipling the other sister I mentioned earlier, and I said, hey, listen, I have an opportunity for you. Mature Christian woman in our church. She was like, her heart was like inflated. She was so excited to have this opportunity to be able to sit down with this sister and lead her into the deeper things of the Lord. That ought to be our joy, our heart. And those are the kinds of opportunities we want to make available as we're going forward. So baptizing, going, teaching, not ends in and of themselves, but they lead to making disciples. Is this making sense? I want to leave you one more important passage. We're not done yet. Don't get excited. But one more important passage I want to take a look at. Jesus had just finished talking about the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of God in seven parables. This is Matthew chapter 13. And at the end of this, in the middle of it, at one point, he exclaims this like joyful exclamation. He's telling the disciples all these things and is saying, Lord, why are you speaking to us in parables? You never spoke in parables before. And he says, oh, listen, because to you, it has been granted to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, the to basileon ton urano, the kingdom coming down from the heavens. From you, it has been granted to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, but to them it has not. And blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For I say to you that many righteous men and prophets longed to see these things, and they saw them not. What things are we talking about? The things that are on your lap in that book with leather binding. Available to you on the internet all the time, God's word. And he's telling them these amazing parables that represent seven aspects of what the history of the church will look like. I believe they correspond to the seven letters of the church and seven phases of church history up until the return of Christ. But at the very end of this chapter, he says something that is kind of cryptic, not easy to understand. After explaining to his disciples these deep things, he says this in verse 52, Matthew 13, 52. He said to them, therefore, in light of all these things, every scribe, now you have to understand what a scribe is. A scribe is a teacher. A scribe was a teacher of Israel. Usually, scribes were opposed to Christ. They were the experts in the law. You know when the Bible says Jesus was teaching and a lawyer came up to him? That's a scribe. Somebody who had been invested with the authority of teaching others. And Jesus now, talking to his disciples, uses scribe in a very positive way. He uses it of them people who are not only following him, people who are not only learning, people who are not only believers, but are coming to the place where they're true disciples and they're actually able to share the things that they've learned from the Lord in their life with others. They're scribes. And this is what our Lord said in the gravity of this unbelievable time, intimate time with his disciples, when he just told them that the reason that those people don't get this message is it hadn't been granted to them to understand it by the Father. But to you it has, he said. He says, every scribe that has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, a man of God, a woman of God, who by practice, and we'll talk about this, but who by practice, walking in the things that he or she has learned, and by learning, fellowshipping, being encouraged by the brothers, by the sisters, taking in the word of God from many different sources within the body of Christ, being intentional about devotional times, coming in the into the presence of the Lord, growing, being serious about the faith. They've grown to a place where they are mature Christians. And Jesus said, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, I want you to, I don't know if this will resonate with you. I know it will with many of you. Have you ever been talking to somebody who's maybe discouraged about something? And all of a sudden, I'm going to put it this way, you felt that God laid something on your heart, or you had an impression from the Holy Spirit, or some scripture came to your mind, something from the Old Testament, and you were able to take that and you were able to share it with that person in a very modern context. In other words, you were able to take these ancient words and you were able to give modern light through those ancient words. Do you know who does things like that? Disciples do. Do you know who's able to? I'm looking at Kevin. Kevin and I were on the phone yesterday. When I talk to Kevin, he does things like this all the time. We'll talk about a situation and he's able to bring something from, and he'll apply it to a modern context. Now, I know many, many, many of you are able to do that. That's what Jesus was talking about. Do you know why you can do that? Do you know why you can take this ancient truth and without twisting the word of God in any way, you can bring modern light or encouragement to 2017 and you can change somebody's heart? Do you know why you can do that? Because you're a scribe that's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. And you're like the master who can take your treasure and open it up and bring forth things new and old. Do you know what the Greek word for treasure is there? Thesaurus. Thesaurus. You know what a thesaurus is? It's a word treasury, a treasury of words. So Jesus says, listen, everything you receive from me, maybe you're going to sit down in fellowship with your sister and God is going to bless you by something that she says and you take that to heart. Or maybe you're going to be in prayer and you're going to have a peace that comes from the Lord that you can tell somebody else about. Or you're going to read something in the Bible, and like happened to me this week, I read something and I'm like, I can't even believe, I don't think I've ever read that before. But I know I have. I've read it, but I've never seen it. And all of these things, you're growing and you're growing and you're growing. And there's an end to this. This is a means to an end. We're on the process of maturity. We're walking with God down roads of the Spirit. And things are happening in our life. Changes are taking place in our life. We're not engineering them. This isn't behavioral modification. This isn't B.F. Skinner with his box. For those of you who had to take psychology. This isn't the Skinner box. This isn't operant conditioning. This isn't the rat touching the buzzer. This is the Holy Spirit making us more like Jesus. And what happens as we go through the process, as we live with God, not that we're even intending on it, we just love the Lord and we're all in and we're not playing games And we realize that there's more years that are behind us, if you're my age, than are in front of us. And you say, I need to be serious about it. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you read a passage like this and you realize, you know what? I am a scribe that's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. And God gives me the ability to take these ancient words and make them meaningful in the life of somebody else. And God, I want to be used by you to make disciples. I don't know how much time I have, but I want to set my hand to this work. Is this making sense? So what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, all of these things are basically bringing us back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that you've heard from me, entrust it to other people who will be able to entrust it to other people. It's the most noble thing that we can do as believers. Now, church, we become serious disciples when we get serious about letting God take over. Letting God completely take over. We move from being simply a believer to walking on the path of discipleship when we stop playing games with God and we enroll fully surrendered into the school of Jesus. We're going to talk about the school of Jesus next time. We move from being a believer to being a disciple when we're all in. When we're ready to stop playing games with Jesus and we're ready to truly join him down roads of the Spirit. When we're ready at last to join God in his work of becoming a disciple so that we can make other disciples and fulfill the main verb of the Great Commission. One thing, make disciples. Let me leave you with an illustration. There was a man, came to a place that he realized he wanted to follow God more closely. And so he took a piece of paper and he wrote all the things that he wanted to, that he was willing to give up for God. Wrote them all down on the paper. And at the drew a line, and then he wrote all the things he wanted to do for God. And he said, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go early. And he came up and knelt down by the stairs. And he prayed, looked at the cross, and he laid that piece of paper right down. And he had no peace. And so he went back home and he said, I got to put more stuff on the page. So he added more things that he wanted to give up for Jesus. Put them all in there, writing on the sides, the whole thing. And then he wrote more things that he wanted to do for Jesus. And he came to church early the next week, and he set him before the cross, and he got down on his knees, and he prayed, and he felt no peace. So he went to talk to the pastor. And he told him, he said, you know, pastor, he says, I feel like I'm having a breakthrough. I want to give God more. I want to do more for the Lord. I wrote it all down on a piece of paper, put it before the Lord. I don't have any peace about it. And the pastor said, here's what you do. Take another piece of paper and just sign it and put that before the Lord. And the man did it, and he felt the peace of God on his life. Now, the moral of the story is that God doesn't care about the things we're willing to put on a page that we're willing to give up for him, or the things we're willing to put on a page that we're willing to do for him. He wants us to offer him the page and say, Lord, you fill it out. There may be some things that you write on there that I'm not going to like. There may be some things that you write on there that are going to be uncomfortable, they're going to come against my schedule and against my comfortable life. And God is saying, I want your life. So I'm just going to throw this out there. I almost didn't do it because I don't want to convict anybody. I don't want anybody to walk away mad at me or anything like that, but I'll throw it up anyway. I didn't say it. Jesus did. This is what he said. And this is exactly what he meant when he said, For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you know what he's saying? When we put the blank page before him and say, Lord, make me a servant, make me a disciple, that's when we begin to live. That's when we begin to live. Because anyone who seeks to save his life, the word save means to preserve. What did Paul say? I'm crucified with Christ. You know what crucified means? Dead. I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. And it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So church, this is what we're looking for. This is what we're trying to accomplish here. This is the pivot that we need to make at Harvest. And over these next few weeks, I'm going to try to explain to you how we hope to do it, how we hope to make disciples of all of us, disciples who can go and make disciples. Hallelujah. Amen.